When Albert Einstein was a small boy, his father gave him a compass. And he was mesmerized by the power that seemed to emanate from within the magnetic pull of the compass. He would write years later, "I can still remember that this experience made a deep and lasting impression on me. Something deeply hidden had to be behind things." As a teenager, the intrigue and wonder of physics crept into his dreams. And one night, he dreamed he was sledding down a hill faster and faster until he approached the speed of light. The stars radiated a broad spectrum of colors. He was entranced, and when he awoke, he knew that he had to understand the meaning of that dream. In later years, he said his entire scientific career was a meditation on that dream. In the season of Easter, we're encountering those who meet the risen Christ and hear his call over their lives. And the invitation is for all of their life from that point on to be lived in response to the truth of the resurrection. For them to live their life as a meditation on the truth of the empty tomb. Because it's a crucial event, literally, not only for all of humanity, but for individual people. Those we read about in the pages of the New Testament, and for you and me as well. And once we have a glimpse, a recognition that Jesus is alive, life cannot be the same. The resurrection is both an invitation and it's a demand. A call, if you will, to enter a new place and to be changed and to live a changed life. According to N.T. Wright, the message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you're now invited to belong to it. Our Easter season readings include the personal stories of those who have an encounter with the risen Christ and invitations through those encounters and how their lives are radically transformed. And today we have several of them, two in particular, Peter and Paul, pillars of the church. I think it would be hard to overstate their importance and their influence. Peter, Rocky, the great preacher of Pentecost, who had primary authority among the apostles. He was remembered as the bishop of Antioch and Rome. Paul, the passionate missionary, who did more to expand the reach of the church in its early decades than anyone, and who gave to the church and to us through his writings the great desire and love he had for people to know Jesus, the one crucified and risen. But you know, it wasn't always that way for them. Peter, the impetuous and mouthy fisherman, self-concerned, headstrong, deeply loyal, until he wasn't. Saul, Paul, he had a great CV, didn't he? Educated at the right schools, devout, a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, he says, zealous, and a Roman citizen to boot. He was going places, but on the wrong side, using his amazing talents and passion as an agent of a narrow and repressive religiosity. Two men so different, yet in their passion and focus so similar. What changed? They both met the Jesus of Easter. After that, they could not carry on as they had. I think I'm emotional because as Amanda was reading, Jesus asked that question, "Do you love me more than these?" Of course, we don't know, does that mean the disciples? Does it mean fishing? I heard, "Jade, you love me more than these," meaning all the things in my life that I give so much allegiance to. So I'm just a little detour there. But maybe that's a question that we just need to consider for each of us. Well, today in our readings, as we consider that question in the background, we see how each of them, Peter and Paul, Saul, encounters the Jesus of the resurrection. And while very different ways, because just as they're different, we also see some similarities. And I think the features of the similarities can be instructive to us and for our own invitation to know the risen Christ. Because the Easter story is our story. And the truth and power of the resurrection are not assigned to the past, but to now and to the future. And that may be our greatest need, to embrace the cross and the empty tomb and to allow that reality to shape every moment of our lives now. Brennan Manning reflected that the most radical demand of Christian faith lies in summoning the courage to say yes to the present risenness of Christ. Not just the story of it, but that it's a present reality. Brian Wren brings that forward in the verse today of our hymn. Christ is alive, no longer bound to distant years in Palestine, but saving, healing here and now, and touching every place and time. So one of the similarities in their two stories and their two encounters is that they meet Jesus in the ordinary moment. They meet Jesus in their ordinary day. Of course, once Jesus shows up, nothing is ordinary anymore. But it's interesting that Jesus reveals himself and he issues his call to them, his demand or his command, while both Peter and Paul are doing the things that they do as part of their normal routine. Right? They're not in the temple, they're not in prayer, they're doing what they do. He reveals himself to Peter in the course of a morning's fishing, to Saul while he's on his way to carry out a mission against Christians. But, you know, for him, that's what he does most days. They were not on retreat. They hadn't fasted or prayed that we know of. They were not intentionally seeking to have a transcendent experience of the divine, although avid fishers among us here may want to argue that point. Things were normal. They were just doing their thing, and then, boom, resurrection shows up. You know, we see this often in Scripture and in the biographies of the saints, because God is self-revealing. God desires us to know him. God is always reaching to us, calling us, loving and inviting us before we ever know to look for him. And sometimes we're just not aware. We're just oblivious. And he has to just break in anyway. Moses, while he's tending sheep. Jacob, while he's sleeping. Samuel, while he's trying to sleep. Jeremiah heard the word of God in the potter's house. Amos, while farming. Ruth, in the midst of loss. The disciples, while fishing. The Samaritan woman, we don't even know her name. She was interrupted by God while doing what she did every day at the well. Augustine heard the call of God while walking in a garden. And C.S. Lewis doing what he often did, walking with friends, having conversations, smoking his pipe. Author and commentator David Brooks, in his most recent book, The Second Mountain, describes his own journey of faith and the things that have been a part of it. And he says that a significant moment of that came when he was traveling through Penn Station in New York City. He was overcome by the realization that the thousands of people around him were actually souls, not just people rushing off to work, eternal souls. He says, it was like suddenly everything was illuminated, and I became aware of an infinite depth on each of these thousands of people. They were living souls. Suddenly, it seemed like the most vivid part of reality was this: souls waking up in the morning, souls riding the train to work, souls yearning for goodness, souls wounded by earlier traumas. And with that came a feeling that I was connected to all of them, some underlying great soul of which we were all a piece. See, God was reaching out to him already, waking him up in the middle of something very ordinary. The Christian is called to know and to love God, to pursue that relationship, to pray, to read the scriptures, to gather in community and worship. And these are all necessary and vital to our faith, but let's not kid ourselves. We are always responding. We are not initiating. We are able to come to faith because we've been given the gift of it. And sometimes, maybe even many more times than we're aware of, the risen Lord meets us in ordinary and mundane things. Boring even. Troubling even. Caring for young children. Doing a job we actually don't like. You can fill in the rest. His presence can transform them. But often, when we think that we have to find him on the mountain, he's wanting to share his risen life with us in the midst of the duties and the monotony that we're trying to escape. Brother Lawrence, his writings, or actually not his writings, or his musings, reflect on this, the practicing the presence of God. He was a 19th century, I think it was 19th century, monk in France. He couldn't read. He wasn't educated. But he learned to see God in the very simple things like sweeping the floor, cleaning up, doing things that other people actually didn't even want to do. He said, this is where we learn to experience God. God can come to us in those places. He comes to Peter and to Paul unbidden when they least expect it in the normal events of their life. Secondly, when the Lord comes, he comes with a very specific word. He comes with a specific call to them. You know, the resurrection is something very particular. It's not just an idea. I've said this before. It's not just a metaphor. We can slide into using it a lot as a metaphor. And it works like that, but only if we've stopped first to say, this is what it is. The risen Lord is not a vapor or a warm feeling or a generalized sense of happiness. When we encounter the Jesus of Easter, we know it. And he comes with the word, and he comes with the ministry and that call to us that we need to hear and need to respond to. And it's often very specific. Not always, but as we grow in that, it gets more specific. Peter has this moment with Jesus next to the fire on the beach that was absolutely essential for his leadership to unfold. I mean, it's very specific. There's an invitation, there's a word of demand and command. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times Peter is invited to confess his love and devotion, and three times to receive what amounts to absolution. Here he is restored. I mean, he'd gone back to fishing. What else was he to do, right? But as Jesus calls him, he is made new, and his brokenness and his sin are healed, and his betrayal is undone. His deep need was met in the presence and the voice of the risen Christ. Very specific. Saul is also given what he needed, although it's a little more dramatic. He's knocked on his can flat. Interrupted by the Jesus of Easter. He's called and he's given direction. First of all, what are you doing? Stop it. And go into the city and wait. That's not as hopeful as Peter's word, is it? It's more open-ended. Sometimes that's what we hear. We hear that we're to watch and to wait when we'd rather have very clear direction. But that's what was given, and that's what Saul needed in order to have a true conversion and a true transformation from murderer to missionary. It's a bigger jump than you might think. And let's not forget one other call that's kind of sandwiched in there to Ananias. That guy. Whew. He has a vision of the risen Lord. The basic message of which is this, my paraphrase, go and pray for the very last person on the face of the earth that you'd want to pray for. And yes, you may be risking your life, but do it anyway. You see, the call to follow the Jesus of the cross and the resurrection is often a call to respond in particular ways, to do certain things, to address areas of our life that need to be addressed, to obey and submit to the Lord in ways that may be different from one another, but are all in sort of the same direction. But we each have a call to follow. We each have a call and a responsibility to allow the Spirit to make our lives very real and particular meditations on the resurrection. Our worship, our prayer, our loving, our serving, our witness all flow from the call that we receive from the risen Christ, given at our baptism, but renewed in each moment. Oz Guinness, you may know, wrote about calling and call. And he says this. He says, "For followers of Christ, calling neutralizes the fundamental position of choice in modern life. I have chosen you, Jesus said. You've not chosen me. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We have no rights, only responsibilities. Following Christ is not our initiative. It's merely our response and obedience. Nothing works better to debunk the pretensions of choice than a conviction of calling. Once we've been called, we literally have no choice." That's Oz Guinness. And a third thing here for us that's similar, I think, in these two call narratives is we see that with the Jesus of Easter, following him is costly. It's costly. Because let's remember that our Easter faith is also a Good Friday faith. And the one who bears the scars of his ordeal, who calls us to follow, makes it clear that we will walk the paths that he has walked. Peter is told that when he's old, he'll go where he doesn't want to. Right? It talks about his martyrdom. I mean, same thing with Paul in that situation. He's like, you're blind. You're going to be led by the hand. I mean, following Christ is a very humbling thing, very humiliating thing at times. Ananias is told that Paul will suffer for the name of Christ. And really, let's also not forget Ananias, who had to risk imprisonment and death in order to be obedient and to pray for Saul. The Christian journey is one of great fulfillment and great joy. It is life, and it is liberty, and it is peace. Jesus said he came to bring life, and life in all of its fullness. But it is also demanding. And I shouldn't stand here if I don't say that to you and to me. Much of the church has bought into the notion that Christianity is the way to self-improvement, work success, financial gain, political power, physical health and vitality, and on and on and on. The church is obsessed with being invited to the Oval Office. And I mean, I'm not saying one, I'm saying any party, any particular president. We're just obsessed with that, it seems like. That shouldn't be our goal. You know what? If we're invited, let's go. Let's go. Let's be willing to speak truth to power. We ignore the great witness of the church's martyrs of the past and today. And we turn our face away from the suffering servant of Isaiah and the one who put on a towel to wash our feet. Do you know that there are so many Christians being killed in the world today that some observers are beginning to use the term genocide? I mean, people would be very careful to use that, but they're starting to do that. Of course, we don't have to be martyred to know the vicissitudes and struggles of life. Broken relationships, disease, untimely deaths, struggles of many kinds. And of course, all people face these things. But as those who follow the Christ of Easter, we walk our days in the light and the hope and the promise of the resurrection. Jesus said, "In the world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world." I love that verse that we sang. O God of mine through storm and trial, O God of mine through death and grave, O God of mine in resurrection, your scars display my soul's refrain. Resurrection in struggle. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said that the invitation of the risen Christ to follow is actually an invitation to die. To die to ourselves and our petty interests, our sin and our hard-heartedness, to our many prejudices. We're set free, but we're not set free to just do whatever we want. We're free to say yes to God's call. We're free to say yes to follow. Oz Guinness again. To follow Jesus is to pay the cost of discipleship. And then to die to ourselves, to our own interests, our own agendas and reputations. It's to pick up our crosses and count the cost of losing all that contradicts his will and way, including our reputations before the world and our standing with the people and in the communities that we once held dear. It's to live before one audience, the audience of one, and therefore to die to all other conflicting opinions and assessments. Whew, man, really? Really? I'm not going to make any specific application here, other than to say we each have a responsibility to our own areas of surrender in our lives. I have to answer that question, do you love me more than these? And I think you do as well. We also carry a responsibility not just for ourselves, but for one another. And if you need a little more on that, just go to last week's sermon. For Peter and Paul, their encounters with the risen Christ led them to a new orientation of life. Whew. Dramatic. Where their passion and their gifts were finally in one singular direction, in the right direction. And that is obedience and devotion to the Lord in love. And that's our opportunity. That's our invitation to know the crucified Jesus in the power of his resurrection and follow him, allowing ourselves to be transformed, to be singularly focused in our love for God and for our neighbor, that we might live our lives as meditations on the resurrection. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.